Have you ever had the experience of discovering 6 days before a continental holiday that your passport has run out? I've had an interesting day today because that happened to us a few days ago. My son is due to go to Spain on the aeroplane on Sunday, and we discovered on Monday, 3 days ago, that his passport was more than a year out of date. So we've had a flurry of activity, and I had to go to Peterborough today to the passport office. And at 6 o'clock this evening, I'd successfully negotiated the passport problem. Okay, but at 6 o'clock in the evening, I was stuck in a traffic jam on the M1 somewhere near Junction 23, so I'm very glad to be here this evening. I had a very interesting day. Do you know Peterborough? It's nice to be a tourist in Peterborough while you're waiting for 4 hours for your passport to be made ready. I had a great walk along the River Nene, and then the heavens opened. I got soaking wet. It was lovely. Got back in my car and came back here. And I was delighted to find, I didn't have time to go home, but I was delighted to find the Alastry Fish Bar. And I sat outside it at 7 o'clock enjoying its wares. So I'm full of praise to the Lord for haddock, for potatoes, for salt and vinegar and deep fat fryers. Isn't there a lot to be thankful for? And I've enjoyed this week very much and enjoyed your company. And I've been enjoying the music this evening as well, particularly that little guitar solo. Where is he? Yes, I thought that was great. Good friends, let's bow our heads, shall we, and we'll ask for the Lord to bless us and encourage us and teach us this evening again. Our dear Father in heaven, we gladly acknowledge that your word is truth and that your word is also perfect. It lacks nothing. And it is able to revive our souls and teach our minds. It humbles us, corrects us, rebukes us, and trains us in righteousness. And our prayer, dear Father, is that your word will be all of those things to us this evening, that we will indeed be encouraged and helped. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now this evening we have a talk on marriage. But it's marriage with a difference. Not exactly human husbands and their human wives in the ordinary sense, but it is a human marriage nonetheless. In fact, the most important human marriage in the universe, because the bridegroom is Jesus Christ and his bride is the church, his people. Now just picture the wedding ceremony for this marriage. Bride and groom stand at the front, looking at each other, and they are asked the famous questions. Jesus of Nazareth, will you take this woman, Lady Church, as your lawful wedded wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? I will, he replies. Lady Church, will you take Jesus of Nazareth as your lawful wedded husband? Will you love him, comfort him, honor and protect him, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live? And how do you reply? Well, that's our subject for this evening, Jesus the bridegroom and the church the bride. Let me give a New Testament flavor of this by quoting a few very short passages. No need to look these up unless you're quick-fingered and you'd like to follow. So first of all, from Jesus' own lips in Mark chapter 2, verse 19. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot. Then secondly, from John the Baptist's lips in John's Gospel chapter 3, verse 29. The bride, says John, belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This joy is mine. And then from the pen of Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. I promised you, you Corinthians, to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And then fourthly, from the vision of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, which we've heard. Let us rejoice, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now, this is a great theme. It's a theme that bubbles with joy as it looks forward to the consummation of this marriage in heaven. but it's also a theme that raises searching questions about marital fidelity, not on the bridegroom's part, but on the bride's part. Now, this evening, this is the fourth and last in a series of talks with the overall title, Christ the Fulfillment, or Christ the Fulfillment of the Old Testament. And in this little series, we've been tracing four biblical themes, which, rather like rivers, have their source way back in the Old Testament, but find their full flow in the person of Jesus. He fulfills the Old Testament. He delivers everything that the Old Testament promises. In his words, he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. So just as we've done over these last three evenings, I want us to trace this theme of the heavenly bridegroom from its Old Testament beginnings through to Jesus. And importantly, I want us to see how all this engages with our own life and our understanding of what the church is meant to be. So let's begin at the beginning, and unsurprisingly, that is Genesis chapter 1. It is remarkable how almost all these things begin right at the beginning of the Bible. So you might like to turn with me again to Genesis chapter 1, and I'll read verse 27. I'll read verses 26 and 7. I might even add 28. Gives us a slightly bigger picture of everything that's going on. So 26 to 8. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, what does it mean for men and women to be created in the image of God? I want us to see how our maleness and femaleness displays something about God's own nature. But we need to see how our male and femaleness fits into a bigger and more varied framework in which God's image is expressed in human beings. In his book, Look to the Rock, the Irish Old Testament scholar Alec Mottier details six ways in which mankind displays God's image. And our male and femaleness, our gender diversity, is only one of those six. So let me briefly tell you what the other five are so that we can have a fuller picture in our mind's eye. First of all, physical. That is to say, mankind is the visible physical form which is specially and exactly appropriate to the invisible glory of God. So men and women express visibly what God is invisibly. Physical. Secondly, governmental. Mankind is to exercise rule over the earth and over all its creatures, thus reflecting God's universal rule over everything. And that's detailed in verses 26 and 28. Thirdly, spiritual, which means that mankind enjoys a person-to-person relationship with God, which is not enjoyed by the lower orders of creation. So, for example, a tiger can only do tigerish things. Grrr! It can't enjoy person-to-person communication with its maker. Fourthly, moral. The beasts live by their instincts. They have needs and they have opportunities. So they meet their needs and they take their opportunities. I mentioned on Monday night that I keep chickens in our garden. And I've discovered that if you put a piece of bacon rind in front of a hen, you don't see her engaging in moral debate within herself. She doesn't say, "Should I or shouldn't I?" She goes for it, 100% all action. But men and women live in a yes or no relationship with life. We have a sense of ought, and we have a sense of ought not. And it's God who has made us that way. And God designed us for obedience to him. So just as a train was made to run on steel tracks and doesn't get along very well in a ploughed field, so you and I were made for obedience to the Lord, and disobedience will always make us unhappy and will displease him. Then fifth, rational. Mankind has powers of thought and reason, powers of analysis. So when, for example, in Genesis chapter 2, the man is asked by the Lord to name the animals, he doesn't simply say rhinoceros and lion and yak. He has a certain discernment and analytical power. So he says, for example, lions and leopards and tigers are all of a kind, and I'll call them cats. Buffaloes and musk oxen and British Frisians are all of a kind, and we'll call them bovines. And then when Eve is finally brought to him, he makes no mistake in recognizing which category she belongs to. At last, he says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You see, the Lord had brought him all these other creatures, but not one of them was found to be a suitable companion for him until she was made. So mankind reflects the image of God in these five respects: physical, as the counterparts of the invisible God; governmental, spiritual; moral; rational; and then sixth, matrimonial. Now, it's not actually the sixth in Alec Mottier's list, but I've kept it till last because it's the focus of our investigation today. The matrimonial nature of men and women is not something that God put into our makeup without reason. No. It's an expression of something within him. Back to chapter 1, verse 27 in Genesis. His being could only be adequately reflected in our being male and female. If we had been all men, that wouldn't have done. It wouldn't have answered. I mean, can you imagine it? So barbarous and brutal and, well, frankly, smelly. If we were all women, that wouldn't have done either, but I won't make any comments. It had to be both if we were to reflect his image adequately. That's what verse 27 is implying. This 27th verse is a very interesting verse. I know it raises all kinds of questions. We can't look at them all this evening because I want us to head for Christ the bridegroom and the church his bride. I want us to stick to that main road and not get waylaid by other matters, however interesting they might be. So let me say this. Genesis 1 clearly teaches that within the unity of God, there is also diversity and plurality. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 29. Where God says, I give you, using the first person singular. But when you glance back to chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, using the first person plural. Now, it would be shallow simply to dismiss that as a contradiction. The truth is that he is one, and he is more than one. So the doctrine of the Trinity begins to appear here in the very first chapter of the Bible. Not explicit, but not all that hidden either. Now, what of this male and femaleness of verse 27? It's not so much that God's image is reflected in sexual diversity as such. His image is not reflected in the man and the woman as separate entities. His image is reflected in the man and the woman being joined in marriage. And you'll see that shows in the very next verse, verse 28. Be fruitful and increase in number. Now, that's not going to happen if Adam lives in Alastair but never leaves the place, and Eve lives in Burton-on-Trent and never leaves Burton-on-Trent. They've got to be together, haven't they? So it isn't just maleness and femaleness separately which express the image of God. It is marriage. That tender, yearning longing of the one for the other, sealed by sexual intercourse, but not only expressed in that way, expressed also in care and concern for the other spouse at many different levels. Now, it needs to be added quickly that unmarried people are not deficient in humanness or in expressing the image of God. Jesus, of course, himself was unmarried as a man on the earth. The image of God is expressed in at least half a dozen different ways, as I've already outlined them. And all of us vary in how much we show these varied features. So, for example, some people are stronger on the rational and governmental fronts. Other people are stronger on the moral or spiritual fronts. You can meet single people who are highly developed rationally or spiritually. You can meet married people who don't have an ounce of the governmental in their systems from head to toe. which is a polite way of saying that they live in a glorious mess from dawn till dusk every day. So we don't all express the image of God in quite the same way as each other. But this much must be said, that when Paul, the apostle, in Ephesians 5, quotes Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh," he then immediately explains the quotation by saying, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." That's quite a surprise to read that, because we thought he was talking about men and women. But he's saying, "No, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Human marriage is a reflection, therefore, not only of the image of God revealed in Eden, but also reflects the love of Christ the bridegroom for his special and beloved bride, the Christian church." Now, needless to say, things are not plain sailing between Eden and the New Testament. The fall of man deeply, deeply affects everything. And we've seen over the last couple of nights that the fall defaced the image of God in Adam. And then Jesus came as the second man, or the second Adam, so as to restore God's image. Then we saw last night that the Old Testament Jewish priesthood, fulfilled and completed in Jesus, offered sacrifices so as to bring atonement and reconciliation. Fallen man had to be reconciled to God through the priestly intervention of Jesus. So the fall sends everything dreadfully awry. So it's no surprise to find in the Old Testament that the people of Israel are often represented as an adulterous wife. God, their husband and master, has been consistently faithful. But the people have offered themselves to other lovers. That's the language used. It's a shocking image to use so as to portray sin, but it's God's own way of speaking about it. Let me read a painful example of this language as found in Jeremiah chapter 3. This is Jeremiah 3 beginning at verse 1. "If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you," he's talking here about his people, "but you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord? Look up to the barren heights and see. Is there any place where you have not been ravished? By the roadside you sat waiting for lovers. You have defiled the land by your prostitution and wickedness." Now, isn't that a heartbreaking question? Is there any place where you have not been ravished? In other words, your promiscuity has known no bounds. What God means by this is not that individual Israelites were breaking their marriage promises and committing adultery. Now, of course, to a degree, that would have been going on in Old Testament society as it does in every society. But that's not what God is talking about here. He's talking about the people of Israel as a corporate body, his bride as he sees them, breaking their marriage bond with him, their husband, and giving themselves to other husbands who are no real husbands, the Baals, Chemosh, Molech, the gods of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the other nations around them. So the Israelite people were treating their commitment, their marriage bond, to the one true God with levity. Their covenant of marriage with him was something that they felt free to treat with contempt. They obviously to do this. You can imagine perhaps groups of young Israelites talking together. "Have you heard? There's going to be a Baal celebration up in the hills this evening. Let's go. All our friends are going to be there. There'll be food and dancing and music and lots of wine. It's so much more colourful than the worship of Israel's God and that fierce doer law of Moses." And in that kind of way, they led each other astray. They thought it was fun. God calls it prostitution. Think of our 21st century Britain with its multi-God, multi-faith approach. Let's look at all the religions and get the best out of each. And we've all heard a lot about that. I wonder if you ever wake up early on a Sunday morning and listen to a program on Radio 4 called Something Understood, presented by Mark Tully. Anybody wake up at that? Yes, some of you do at an early hour. If you miss it at 6 in the morning, it comes on again at 11:30 in the evening. I sometimes hear it at both ends. And it's fairly depressing. Mark Tully was the BBC's correspondent in Delhi for many years. and he speaks with a charming, attractive, avuncular voice. And that makes the thing all the more difficult to distinguish the true from the false. But his approach is very much this modern approach that all different faiths are equally valid and all lead to God. And that approach is applauded today as being enlightened and culturally progressive, whereas to stick to the faith of the Bible is regarded as very dour and narrow. Are you ever called narrow? Don't mind it. Take it as a badge of honour. If people dismiss you as being a narrow-minded, Bible-believing Christian, it's a great thing. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. So this is the culture we live in. But in God's language, that multi-faith, all-religions approach is called adultery. The narrow approach is called fidelity. So nearly 600 years after Jeremiah's death, Christ came, the bridegroom. The New Testament uses a number of powerful pictures to describe the meaning of Christ's coming. So, for example, he's the king who comes to rule his adoring people. He's the conqueror of the devil who undoes the devil's power. He's the great priest who, by his blood, opens up eternal access for us to the presence of God. He brings the new covenant, which fulfills and supersedes the old. He's the Lamb of God, who is sacrificed as our substitute. He's the Saviour, who rescues those who are powerless to rescue themselves. And this, he is the bridegroom who holds up a sparkling engagement ring in his hand, ready to place it on the finger of his beloved. Lady Church, will you take Jesus of Nazareth to be your lawful wedded husband? But I'm anticipating, because in New Testament language, the marriage itself is not consummated until Christ's bride has joined him in heaven. While the church is still on earth, she is his bride-to-be, his fiancée. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, I promised you, I betrothed you, to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Well, we've been hopping about in different parts of the Bible so far in trying to draw out this great biblical theme. So what I'd like to do now in the latter part of this talk is first to set out two points which express the Bible's teaching about Christ the bridegroom, and then finally I want to ask two or three questions. So what do we learn from this teaching that Christ is the bridegroom of the church? Two points. First, it means that he loves us very, very, very much. The 19th century hymn writer puts it touchingly in a hymn about the church, which I guess you often sing. I often sing it in our church. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Now, we all know that Christian people can sometimes doubt whether he really does love us. Doubts about his love arise generally when our circumstances become contrary or difficult. A Christian can go through a prolonged period of difficulty involving, for example, bereavement, family problems, financial loss, breakdown of health, unemployment, or often a combination of two or three of those things. And then that Christian says, "How can all this be happening to me? Does the Lord really love me? I'm beginning to doubt it." Now, it's the Bible, and only the Bible, that sets our perspective right when we go through these painful periods in life. From the Bible, and only from the Bible, we learn that this world is a place of tribulation and testing. Remember Jesus' words from the end of John's Gospel, chapter 16. In this world, you will have tribulation. No doubt about it. No ifs and buts. You will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world, he says. So this world is a place of testing, but Christ has rescued us for heaven, where there is no tribulation. The place where there's no tears or pain or mourning or death is heaven. So the Bible teaches us that perseverance under trial is not something which is at the outskirts of the Christian life, at the periphery of the Christian life, so that only a few people have to face it. No, it's right at the hub of Christian faith, and it's normal for all Christians to have to persevere under trial. So, friends, once we allow the Bible to teach us and to shed light on our trials, we stop doubting that Christ loves us deeply. But we must allow the Bible to train our perspective, or else our trials will knock us for six when they come. But let's allow Jesus himself to tell us just how much he loves us. This is what he says in John chapter 17, verse 24, as he's praying to the Father just before the crucifixion. He says, "Father, I want..." That's a great start to a prayer, isn't it? What is it that Jesus could be praying to his Father about just before his death and telling him that he wants? "Father, I want those you have given me," that's all believers, Christians, "to be with me where I am and to see my glory." Now, he's speaking about all Christians from all generations there. He wants all of them to be with him for eternity. Flawed and not entirely pleasant people like us. He wants us to live with him forever and to see his glory. In other words, to be let into the secrets of his majestic and wonderful being. That is how intensely he longs for the consummation of his marriage in heaven. He yearns to be with his bride forever. So there's the first thing. He loves us very, very much. Then second, this is a marital love undergirded by promises. Human marriage is a covenant. That is to say, an agreement founded upon promises. So the husband and the wife solemnly promise each other fidelity, honor, protection, perseverance through thick and thin, richer and poorer, sickness and health, and all the rest of it. And even more so is Christ's marriage to the church, undergirded by his promises. Christ has established the new covenant, and not lightly, because this covenant promise had to be sealed with his lifeblood. The new covenant is in its very essence a promise made by Christ. In the new covenant, he promises that all who submit to his lordship and believe him to be the Son of God will most certainly be given eternal life and will share heaven with him. It's been my privilege to be with a number of Christian people in the final few days and hours of their lives. And I've seen several times how a deathbed is transformed when the dying person believes the promises of Christ. At that moment, have you ever thought of yourself on your deathbed? It's a very good thing to start doing, especially when you reach teenage. It may seem a long way ahead, but it's a very good thing to practice doing, because we'll all be there one day. Can you imagine yourself propped up in Ward 17 at the DRI, so weak that you can't even lift the cup of tea to your hand and somebody has to feed it in with a spout and it's cold? Just imagine the total weakness that you'll have then. But to trust Christ and his promises can give a person a completely transformed attitude to dying, so they look forward in faith to everything that they're about to enter into. Right, friends, now a few questions for us to ponder. First, do we acknowledge that we are betrothed to him and that we therefore belong to him? One of the features of getting engaged to be married is that the moment the engagement is made public, it means that all other possibilities are closed off. This is the kind of thing which is the very stuff of Jane Austen's novels, isn't it? You can imagine the situation where the Honourable Algernon, who owns some enormous great pile of masonry somewhere and is very, very wealthy, dashing and handsome, age 25. And there he is, and the question is, who is going to marry him? And there is the beautiful Beatrice, there's the delectable Delia, and there's the gorgeous Georgiana, who all hope that they're in with a shout for his hand. But as soon as he announces that he is engaged to the volatile Veronica, the others know that their chances are nil. The question is answered. Everybody now knows who belongs to whom. Now let me ask, is that question answered in your life? Do you belong to Christ the bridegroom, or are you wanting to keep your options open? Has his overwhelming love for you brought you to the point where you can only respond by loving him in return in a way that excludes all others? Or do you really want to exclude all others? Do you perhaps want to keep a back door open for an old flame to reappear? Old flames, when they're unmasked, generally turn out to be self-rule, come back again in one guise or another. Are you betrothed to Christ? or are you holding a torch for self-rule? Second question. If we are betrothed to him and we acknowledge that we belong to him, are we doing everything that we can to strengthen the bond of our betrothal? I think this is a question for churches to answer as well as for individuals. Let's think first about churches. Local churches. Think of your own fellowship on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or at other times of the week. A local church is a group of Christian people which in some ways is defined and recognized by the regular activities. So a local church will have a Sunday program which follows a certain format. Then there'll be midweek activities of different kinds, prayer meetings, Bible study meetings, children's groups, meetings for women, meetings for men, groups for beginners, old people, and so on. Now that's fine and good, and if a church is to function, it can only function in that kind of way. But my question is, what is the ethos of those meetings? What is their flavor? Is it a flavor of dogged duty and stern responsibility? Or is there a breath of love and ardor and passion and delight so that an outsider, a new person coming into your meeting on a Sunday will say, this is not what I expected. I expected church to be dogged duty and stern responsibility, full stop. But these people, while acting responsibly, also seem to have the breath of heaven about them. They seem to love the Lord and Master they talk about. They behave like somebody who has just fallen in love. Now, friends, let's pray for that kind of a spirit in our churches. I'm sure you'll have it in your fellowship, in your meetings, to some degree. But let's pray for more and more of it. It's a great thing that the bond of our betrothal to Christ may be strengthened and seen. I can remember the very first time that I took out Catherine, who's now my wife, for a dinner date. We were in Manchester. She was 19. I was several years older. And I took her out to a little Italian pizza place. And I can still picture the red checkered tablecloth and the little bunch of flowers, which may or may not have been genuine flowers, and the small candle there. And as the Italian waiter brought the pizzas and put mine in front of me and hers in front of her, he just stood back for a moment and he looked at me and he said, "Ah, Señor, you are in love, eh?" So I stiffened my upper lip and I said, "Well, I suppose you might say that." But somehow he'd spotted it, you see. Now, are our churches like that? Do people come in and say, "Ah, these people are in love"? All right, let me suggest three things very briefly now about how we can develop and strengthen our love for him. And then I want to speak about one thing, other thing a little bit less briefly. So three things briefly. Let's delight in regular prayer, because prayer is talking with him and love grows through regular talking. Let's not be mechanical about our prayers. I don't know how you pray. It doesn't really matter how you pray. But when you pray, make sure that you're really engaging with him and delighting in him and submitting to his mastery and lordship over and over again. We can pray at length. We can pray very briefly. But let's keep talking, because it's a great way of strengthening our real relationship with him. Then secondly, let's never be ashamed of him when we're challenged about our faith. This is a really good way of strengthening our love for him. Do you know how sometimes you're put on the spot? It usually happens out of the blue, doesn't it? You perhaps are expecting to be confronted with your faith in some situation. It doesn't happen. But then suddenly an exocet comes at you from the blue, and suddenly there you are. Are you a Christian? And you feel the colour rising up into your neck, don't you? And your heart begins to beat a bit more quickly because you realise you've got to say something. Are you a Christian? Are you a Bible believer? Are you born again? You know, that sort of question. Something a bit aggressive that comes to you. Well, let's never be ashamed to say that we do belong to him. Whatever those people may think of us, they may write us off as being narrow and fanatical or whatever. But let's always thankfully acknowledge that we belong to him, because it will get others thinking, for one thing. Let's never be ashamed. Thirdly, let's keep soaking up the Bible as parched ground soaks up the rain. Nothing kindles our love for the Lord more than the words of God, because they are the very breath of heaven. And then fourth, and I want to linger on this a bit more, let's cultivate a longing for heaven, for the great eternal future, because in heaven, the marriage of Jesus and his bride will be consummated. What engaged couples long for more than anything else is the consummation of the marriage. Isn't that right? Just think of it. Think of a wedding where the young couple have stuck to the Bible's pattern of not having sex before marriage. Well, the wedding day arrives, and the bridegroom puts on his smart suit, his coattails or whatever it is. He has a very good bath that morning to make sure he smells the sweetest possible. Gets himself ready. And then there's the bride. She's at home with her parents, and she puts on this beautiful dress that somebody's been making for the last several weeks. Her mother sheds tears, puts an orchid in her husband's buttonhole. He coughs and splutters a bit. The great wedding car eventually draws up outside the front door. Everybody gets in and is taken to the church. The ceremony, the happy ceremony, is conducted by the smiling vicar. Oh, very nice to see you. I've done it hundreds of times. I've been the smiling vicar. I know about that. And then after the service is over, everybody's off to the reception, and it's all terrific fun. But while it's happening, the bridegroom is sneaking a secretive glance at his watch. He wouldn't let anybody else see that he's looking at his watch, but he is looking at it. Anyway, the reception's great. Great to see all your old friends. It's a hoot to see Great Aunt Agatha talking rather loudly as she drinks her second glass of Bristol cream. But the bridegroom and the bride know inside themselves that what they are really looking forward to most is not the cutting of the cake, is it? It's the moment when, having got into the car with the tin cans clanking and driven off into the misty distance, etc., etc., and I haven't got to spell it all out. Now, the question I want to ask is this. When those newlyweds drive off in their car after the wedding reception, why is it that the thing they most want to do together is not to have a cup of tea together, not even to enjoy the best fish and chips in England or Derbyshire, but to go to bed together? What is going on there theologically? Now, we've all got a pretty good idea what goes on biologically, what goes on physiologically, and what goes on psychologically and emotionally. At least we've got some idea of those things. But theologically, what does it say about God? Why is it that God has made the human species to be married and to reproduce itself in this way? He needn't have done, need he? We could have reproduced the species in some completely different way. For example, the Lord could have made us so that we cut off a little fingernail, get a nice plant pot with potting compost, stick the fingernail in it, water it with water and baby bio for 9 months, and then out comes a baby. He could have made us to do that, couldn't he? But why? The answer is surely that God has made us like this because having sexual intercourse is far and away the most uniting thing that a man and his wife can do. So in sexual intercourse, and particularly at the climax of sexual intercourse, there is a level of joy and love and delight and mutual belonging which you can never have over fish and chips. In sexual intercourse, a man and his wife are experiencing a pale reflection of the delight and joy that are constantly experienced between the three persons of the Trinity. Isn't that why God has made us like that? Remember, it's not just in separate maleness and femaleness that the image of God is displayed, but in the man and his wife being joined together in the act that causes them to be fruitful and multiply. However, Jesus teaches us that there will be no human marriage in heaven. It's only for this earth. Now, is that an anticlimax? Not at all. Quite the opposite. Because the joy and excitement and love and thrill of knowing and being known by Jesus will be 10,000 times better than the very best moments of the most fulfilling of earthly marriages. The relationship that the church will enjoy with the heavenly bridegroom will knock the greatest moments of the best human marriage into a cocked hat. And doesn't this set the whole business of human marriage and singleness and widowhood and divorce in perspective for us? Because this means that whatever our marital status on earth, and whatever pain and sadness some of us may have had to endure in that area, or may have to endure still in the future, if we are part of the church that belongs to Christ, we shall all be married in heaven. In heaven, there is only one marriage, and there is only one bridegroom. So, friends, let's cultivate a longing for heaven, because it will be more wonderful than any of us have dared to think. As it's put in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." So, friends, let's keep attending to all the preparations that need to be made. Shall we bow our heads and we'll pray? Dear God, our Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful creation that you have made and for making men and women in your image to reflect something of your own nature and the love that there is within it. And our prayer, dear Father, is that you will so be at work in us as you teach us through the scriptures and guide and lead us by your Spirit day by day. We do ask that you will help us to be more and more prepared as we look forward to the fulfillment of everything in heaven which has been started here in our lives on earth. And we pray above all that our love for the Lord Jesus may more and more rise up in our hearts to meet the love that he has for us, and that both in our individual lives and in the lives of our church fellowships, there will be this delight and ardour and joy as we look to him and love him. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.